their 5 minutes before we start. But since we now have a preacher who stops on time, we can anticipate starting on time. So that worked out very well. Come on in, take a seat somewhere. Some of you did not get the handout last week, which is the schedule for the course. So if you need one, I have a few here. And they're passing out another handout. Did you get one? Yeah, you have one. Okay. Passing out another handout about today's subject. Okay. So here we have some more of these. Anybody else? Yeah. And there's some over there. Any more over here? Nope. Okay. Class schedule. Anybody? Yeah, there's somebody else had their hand up over here. Who else needs one? There you go.
I got one.
Yeah, you got one. Class schedule. Someone else? Okay, is that everyone? One more. Oh, there we go. All right. And then the second handout is entitled Education in Ancient Israel. And we'll be talking about that in a moment. I hope everybody realized about this title, but I thought maybe some of you don't. Who is Jeshua? Where did that name come from? It actually is the same as Joshua, isn't it? And if you transliterate the name from the Aramaic or the Hebrew, it comes out Jeshua. Why don't we call Jesus Jeshua? Well, you remember last week, we talked about the differences, some of the problems that arise because the Bible was not written in Aramaic or Hebrew in the case of the Gospels. It was written in Greek. Okay, so they took the name Jeshua and transliterated it into Greek. Now, normally you translate stuff from one language to another. Why don't you translate names? Well, names have meaning, but that's not how the names were used, was it? What does Jeshua mean? The angel told Mary what? You shall call his name, and we say Jesus, because what? He'll save the people from their sins, right? And so it means Savior. So it was transliterated by the Greeks into Greek. Jeshua became what? Jesus. Remember that? And you'll hear that in some Christmas carols and things this season of the year. So now when we translate from the Greek to the English, we take that and transliterate it again, and Jesus becomes Jesus. So that's how it got to be from one to the other, in case you didn't know that. And it's a matter of the problems we talked about last week, of starting with something that's in Aramaic or Hebrew. It was written in Greek. Probably the Gospel of Luke was composed in Greek, but the others may have been composed, well, probably John as well. But the first two, Matthew and Mark, were probably composed in Aramaic or Hebrew. What's the relationship between Aramaic and Hebrew? They are similar languages. We call them what? Cognate languages. And one is derived from the other. They're both what are called Semitic languages. That is, they have the same origin. And they're just different regional languages. As the languages evolved, they were a little bit different. They use many words in common. But it's the language that Jesus and his people spoke in New Testament times, Aramaic. Now, they could read Hebrew, and they spoke Hebrew too, because that was the language in which the what we call the Old Testament, but what they didn't call it that. There wasn't an Old and New Testament in the time of Jesus, was there? It was just the Hebrew Bible. So, those are some of the issues we talked about last week, and we spent quite a bit of time talking about Eastern and Western thought. Remember that? What's the hallmark of Western thinking? Analysis, isn't it? Logic, that's right. We tend to dissect stuff and take it apart and look at all the pieces and try to put it back together again and see how it works. And so we analyze things in Western thought. And God anticipated that. I mean, He had the New Testament written in Greek for Western concepts. But the Hebrew environment in which the gospel was enacted was in Eastern languages and Eastern thinking. And we miss some things, as we pointed out last time, we miss some things because we don't think like they think. They still think that way. And there's still conflicts in the way East and the West think, and it leads to all sorts of problems, doesn't it, in politics and international relations. We just don't think like they do. What's the hallmark of Eastern thought? They think in pictures, right. They think holistically. They think about the unit. They don't think about the pieces so much. And so we'll see that as we look at some of the things that Jesus taught. Yes. They didn't want to do that. To baptism. Yeah, and we would have had a little bit less of a difficulty with that if they had really translated it, wouldn't we? Now, we have a lot of different versions of the Bible, and I'm going to use the NIV in here. I think it's the most predominant one. But you may have some different versions. Now, the other thing we emphasized last week was that we want you to read the Gospels through while we're doing this course. I've committed myself to read a gospel a week. That means you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in a month. And then you can go back through them a second time. And by the time you go through them the third time, they should begin to get a little bit familiar. And we're going to see next week why that is important. It should be in your mind. You may not have it what you think is memorized, but you might remember some verses in the Bible where Jesus promised them that not to worry about what they're going to say at a particular point in time, that the Holy Spirit will give them the words they need. If you don't have the words up here, He'll help. The Holy Spirit helped the apostles to remember what Jesus had done and said, you see. But if you don't have that in your head, it's kind of hard for the Spirit to make any sense out of it for you, isn't He? So if you've been through there and you say, well, I don't really remember everything, He can call it to your remembrance if it's in your head. And in fact, that may happen to you surprisingly many times. You'll suddenly remember something, and you didn't memorize it, but it's something that came to mind because of an event or something around you. So give the Spirit a chance to help you with what you're saying when you're talking to someone about their salvation. All right, what's Ben mean up here? You know anybody named Ben? It means the son of Joseph, and Ben Joseph is usually written together. I left them separated with a space here, but normally they would be just one word. So this is Jesus, the son of Joseph, or so they thought, if you're reading over in Luke, early chapters. And so why did they think that and it wasn't really the case? Because he's the son of whom? Son of God, sure. But they assumed that he was the son of Joseph. Okay. All right. Now today, at the start of these classes, I want us to look at a particular scripture that may help us as we talk to people about Jesus and the church and the Christian life. And I want to make a couple of things clear to you. So we'll read together Ezekiel 36, verses 24 and following. And if you would, stand with me and we'll recite this together. I want you to say it out loud as we go. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Thank you. Be seated. This was told to the Israelites while they were still in captivity. I mean, Ezekiel did his prophecies while they were in Babylon. And this was a thing of hope for them. But I want you to notice some things about this. In retrieving Israel from captivity, God began with a heart transplant. Houston was a noted center for heart transplants. I don't know if many of you remember that, but I do when I was younger. Who were the famous names that we're still talking about? DeBakey, right. And there's another one. Who? Cooley, right. So that was going on here, and there were a number of sermons about heart transplants when I was younger. So God begins in his preparing Israel to return to him with attention to the heart. And he's going to put a new heart in. Their heart had turned to stone, you see, because of their idolatry. And so he starts with a heart. And when we start talking to someone about the church and about our lives and about Jesus and God and retrieving our neighbors from captivity and sin, we must give attention to the heart. Do you ever think about how you were converted when you were younger? Begin by making close friends and showing your sincere love and concern. As the heart changes, they will be more readily taught the good news about Jesus. Most of the people that are baptized over here in the last year are young people. You notice that? Family members and that sort of thing. Why are they more amenable to teaching about Jesus and conversion and becoming a Christian? Well, they live in a family where they're convinced the people around them love them. Do you ever think about that? And so as you grow up, you felt loved. That's not always the case, but it should be, that you felt loved by your parents and your relatives, and you lived in a loving situation, and you wanted to be like them. You know, your kids copy you, and they want to be what you are. And so if you love them and they know what you believe, they're quite likely to follow Jesus as they grow up. Well, you have to instill that into someone who's a neighbor or someone around you that you haven't known very well and you don't know their past, but love them. And it may take a few years. You know, in this day of instant gratification, we want to get everything done in 2 weeks. And that's not instant enough, is it? But plan on a long-term project with someone you know that you would like to see become a Christian. And spend a lot of time on their heart. And then later on, you can change their mind. We in the West, you see, that's part of this Western thinking. If I can just convince him that he's wrong, he'll obviously capitulate and do what I want him to do. He doesn't want to give you that satisfaction, or she. You run counter to the process here when you go at it that way. And that's one of the problems we've had in the past, that we thought that if I just make this argument stick and he finally admits that I'm right, then we can proceed from there. But it just doesn't work that way. You need to change the heart first. Okay. Now today we're going to... Anybody have any comments about that before we go into today's lesson? All right. What we're going to talk about today has to do with Israel, how the educational system in Israel worked in Jesus' time. There are some things about that if you don't understand them, then you don't understand what you're reading when you get to some verses of Scripture that allude to these matters. Now, the handout that I gave you is not perfect. I didn't write it. I just went to the internet and I picked out something that was convenient to download by a couple of ladies who evidently have taught in Israel, and they've done some research, and they put together about a 5 or 6 page document, which is on the internet. And what I've given you is the summary, and it's I think it has a couple of grammatical errors in it. That's okay. You'll get the idea. What I want you to have in your hand is something to remind you of what we talked about this morning, because it doesn't come from the Scripture. But it is well known. And when you go look, if you Google or in search on the internet for ancient Israel education, you'll get page after page of documents, some of which are probably not worth much and some of which are, but some of them are not convenient to put in two pages that I can hand you on Sunday morning. But anyway, this one is, and it'll give you kind of a summary of something that's pretty well known. There were a lot of writers, and some writers as old as the time of Christ, who documented all of these things. So I don't want you to think that I made it up, because I didn't. And I'm going to follow the lead of Ray Vanderland a little bit in this. I told you last week about that he gave a seminar in which a lot of this material was presented. And so there are records of that and CDs that you can listen to if you're interested in it. All right. Here's the origin of the synagogue schools. When we talk about synagogues, what do you think about? Well, Jesus taught in the synagogues. You remember verses that you'll run across when you're reading the Gospels, where he's in the synagogue and he's talking to adults, obviously. And so we think of the synagogue as sort of like the Jewish church of some sort. But the synagogue didn't start that way. The synagogue was a school system. In every village, there was a place that they built. Some of them were probably pretty ornate. Some of them were just simple shelters, I suppose, where the children gathered together for education, educational purposes. Now, when Israel started, way back in the time of Moses, remember, and the instructions given to the people was that who's supposed to teach the children? The parents are supposed to teach the children. That's right. That it says, talk to them when? All the time. When you're going in the way, when you're sitting down, when you're standing up, when you're eating, all of the time, except I guess when you're sleeping. I don't guess you have to talk in your sleep. But spend some time with them and tell them these things, because it's the parents' responsibility to teach the children about these laws that God had given through Moses and what the children were supposed to be when they grew up. So the children had that responsibility. Ultimately, the priesthood had the responsibility to make sure that this was done. And then in the time of the urbanization of Israel, when they began to build cities and they began to have a united Israel and that sort of thing, it still revolved upon the parents to get the kids educated, but there were others to help. The prophets had schools. We don't know what went on in those schools. They didn't just teach prophecy, apparently, but apparently there were teachers and there were groupings of some sort. And then Israel went northern Israel went into captivity at the hands of Assyria. And then later on, Judah was captured by the Babylonians, and they went off into Babylonian captivity. Now, when they came back into Israel, and God brought them back into their own land, as the verse we read promised that he would do, then they began to think about this business of making sure that the traditions were passed on to the children. And so they established what were known as the synagogues. And all of the children in the village or in the small town or in the large towns gathered in the synagogue for education. The people who ultimately taught them were the individuals known as the scribes. The scribes taught the children. Well, let's get an idea of what they were teaching. Both boys and girls went to the synagogue. They began at about age 6, and 5 or 6, and they should be through with their education by the time they were 12. Does that sort of ring true in our own educational systems? Yeah, when do our kids start going to school? That's about the time when we teach them what? How to read and write and they're capable of that when they get to be about 5 or 6 years old. We may start with kindergarten at age 5. So, the scribes who taught them were held in high esteem. They volunteered their services. The scribes usually had some other kind of occupation. They were, millers, or they had weavers. They had people who had other duties, and so they would earn their living at that job and then spend time teaching in the school system. It was felt that to teach for pay was somewhat insulting, because God doesn't expect you to receive pay for your service. And some of that may have implications later on as you get on down into the writings in the New Testament, some of the things that Paul and Peter and others said about that. So here are men who volunteer their time to teach the children, basically, and these are the scribes. I don't know if I discovered something when I was putting this material together. If you look in the King James Bible, and probably many of the versions that you know, you'll see a phrase in the Gospels particularly about two people, the scribes and somebody else. Who? What comes to mind? The scribes and the Pharisees. They had a lot to say about what Jesus was doing. If you look at the NIV concordance for scribes, you may be quite surprised. It isn't in there. You know why? It's translated differently. How is it translated in the NIV? Teachers of the law. That's right. That's what they were. The scribes were actually the school teachers who taught the law to the children, and they also taught to the adults. But they were the experts. And in the New English Bible, I looked in it, and it is generally translated doctors of the law. PhDs in law, I suppose. And sometimes they're called lawyers. All right, so there you see, get a glimpse of what these men were. They were always men who taught the children in the synagogues. So the synagogues were used throughout the week. Now on the weekends, when on the Sabbath, they didn't hold school, but the adults gathered at the synagogues for educational purposes then, didn't they? And so we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. You'll find several occasions of that recorded in the Gospels. Okay, so that's a little bit about the synagogue system. And by the time that Jesus came along, education was mandatory. That means you had to go to school, didn't it? You weren't allowed. I guess they didn't have homeschooling even in that time. And let's see if I missed anything here. No, I think I've got it all. Okay, let's go to the next one. Now, what's the curriculum? Well, we know some things. The children were first taught to read and write using Hebrew scriptures. Now, they spoke Aramaic. And it's sort of like when you went to school and you had to study Shakespeare. Those were words that didn't seem too familiar to you, but it was kind of like English, and so you learned it pretty quickly. And there's something about a child at the age of 6 or 7 in language. Have you ever read anything about that? What about the mind of a child in language? When do they first start talking? Early on, don't they? A year old or less. And by the time they're 3 or 4, they get pretty proficient at handling language and how to string words together to make your feelings and wants known. And so then by the time they start school, their brain is really well designed to absorb language. And in fact, if you want to teach somebody 2 or 3 or 4 languages, that's the time to do it when they're young. There was a case that always intrigued me of parents who decided that they were going to teach their little darling girl, I think it was a girl, 3 languages as they grew up. So the father spoke 1 language. The mother spoke, I say the father spoke German, the mother spoke French, and the maid spoke English. And the girl grew up knowing all 3 languages, but then she was paranoid at about the age of 8 because she figured she's going to have to design her own language too. Everybody's got an individual language. And that was kind of a neat psychological problem. But anyway, your mind's flexible and can learn these things when you're young. And so they started in at that age, and they did a lot of memory work. Let's see. They were taught to read and write. They were also taught simple arithmetic and basic Jewish history and tradition. Now, you might remember Jesus talking about the teaching of tradition. There was some problems with that, wasn't it? That the Jews taught their children tradition as though it were what? God's law, and it wasn't, was it? The details of the Torah. What's the Torah? What we call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Those were central to their educational system. These were explained, and the boys set about reading and memorizing the entire text of the Torah. Could you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and memorize it? Where would you tend to break down in your memory work? What book would tend to... She said Genesis chapter 2. Actually, the one that gets most people is Leviticus. I think that's the one that stops them. But they would work on that for 6 years. Now, they didn't have to do it the first year. You can kind of see that when you're 6 years old or 7 or 8 years old, by the time they learn to read and write, memory work is still not hard. And we need to realize that, because memory work is very important. When you try to memorize the Gospels as adults, or when you're past 70 like I am, it's going to be tougher to do, but still possible, okay? It's a matter of familiarization with those. So the boys set about reading and memorizing the Torah. Girls memorized Deuteronomy. And why was that sufficient? What is Deuteronomy? What does the word Deuteronomy mean? The second what? Deutero means two, and it's the second giving of the law. Why was it given twice? When was it first given? Mount Sinai. And the second giving of the law was just before Moses' death. And why? The children had all grown up in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and they had to be educated too. So Moses repeated all of that material for them. And that was a convenient summary for the girls to learn. And so they studied that, and they also set about reading and memorizing the Psalms. Why would that be important to the girls? I mean, the boys are going to memorize the Psalms too eventually. But the girls didn't have to do as much memory work as the boys did. And when you realize what else they had to learn, you understand why. The girls also studied domestic duties, such as cooking, caring for children, spinning, weaving, sewing, and all of the things they would need to do to know as wives, right? Married life. At the age of 12, the education for the women was generally over. And as soon as they were sexually mature, they prepared for marriage. So the women, the girls, tended to marry young by the time they were 15 or 16. And you can imagine that tells you something about Mary. Mary was getting married, you see, when the angel came to her with the news about Jesus. So she was probably a teenager. Now, the boys had some more schooling to go through, and they generally didn't marry until their early 20s. Okay, so here's what the curriculum consisted of. Did I miss anything here? Now that got most of that. Now what happened to the boys? The boys undergo a period of apprenticeship. What have they got to learn yet? They got to learn how to make a living, don't they? So they've got to, they go back for 3 years between the ages of 12 and 15. And they learn the family business, whatever it is. What would that be in the case of Jesus? carpentry. Now, there's a curious thing about that word. We tend to think of that in terms, and this is what Ray Vanderland said he learned when he was in Israel, and I didn't know this either. Maybe somebody can find something about it. I'm leaning heavily upon his authority here. But the word for carpentry doesn't imply woodworking. It's a word meaning building, to build houses or to build structures or to build a shed or to build a shelter for the animals or something. And what were they made out of in Israel? They were made out of stone. That's right. And the implication is there that the term that should have been translated, that was translated carpentry, should have been translated as a stone mason, someone who shaped stones and put them together to make structures. There may have been some woodworking associated with it. I would think that the rafters and everything else in the house have to come from trees, and so there was probably some of both. But when you think about that, Paul talking about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, or the capstone, and we're a building made of your living stones. Peter talked about that, didn't he? And Paul did too. So that may have some more intimate reference to Jesus. Okay. So at age 12, the boys were tested for their knowledge of the Torah. That's important. It's kind of like in our school system, they had to take their SAT, Scholastic Aptitude Testing. How are you doing with the Torah? And what would you imagine would be the result? Some are apt in the aptitude testing, and some are not, right? Some are pretty good at it, some are not. So, all of the boys, whether they were good or bad in their ability to memorize and understand the Torah, they entered apprenticeship to learn the trade of the family from ages 12 to 15. So if you're fishermen, if your family is fishermen, then you go learn how to fish. If your family is a shoemaker, you go learn how to make shoes. If your family is a weaver, making cloth, and your family, then you go and learn about that trade. And there were lots of different trades. And in some cases, the father may not be the one who takes the apprentice, but rather an uncle or somebody else in the family might do that and take the child on and teach him everything he needs to know. Okay? Now, they continued to study the rest of the Hebrew Bible. So they had plenty of other material to learn and memorize while they were working on learning their family trade. And I'm going to give you, before we go on with this story, I want to give you a little look at what we're going to talk about next week. At the age of 15, they were tested again. And at the age of 15, the rabbis picked the very best students to be their disciples. In other words, they're tested, the highest scholars, the ones who had applied themselves, the ones who were diligent about it all, could be taken into school again and go for another 5 or 6 years in advanced education, get their PhD, or whatever we want to call it. But the rabbi is a teacher, an advanced teacher. The scribes have been teaching the children to bring them up to that point, and they're called teachers of the law. But the rabbis who really count, some of the teachers of the law become rabbis, and they go on to advanced education. And so they begin to take disciples in as their students. But some of the rabbis real scholars, and they have responsibilities beyond that of the scribes. And so they take students as well. And it's a big honor to be taken by a popular rabbi if you are a student, okay? Just like in our school system, if you want to study, and I I experienced this a lot of times. If a student comes and wants to study in your laboratory, in my laboratory, I evaluated the students, and some of them I took, some of them I didn't. You get these students in classes, and you see the ones that are bright, and you may invite them to come to your lab and study for a PhD in your, under you. And so you pick and choose who you want as a student, and you don't take just anybody to these positions. Okay. Well, they have the same motivations in all that we do today. All right. Here we have the story in Luke, the second chapter. That's familiar to all of you. You know the story, how that they went to Jerusalem every year for which of the feasts? Passover. All right, and who goes? Well, Mary and Joseph and Jesus go, and Jesus is 12. How does he rank in the family among the children of Mary and Joseph? He's the firstborn. All the rest are younger, right? We don't know if any of them went. Odds are pretty good that the younger children didn't go until they were 12. We don't know that for sure. That's just a conjecture at this point. But they go and they experience the Feast of the Passover. They take part in that. It was their custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, Jesus didn't go home with them. Why not? Well, he had something else to do, didn't he? And it wasn't just a lark on his part, I think. He stayed behind, but the parents didn't realize he had plans of his own. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Well, that sounds like responsible parents. I think I would do that. Although I would hope that when we start out home that we look in the car to make sure that everybody's there, right? But, of course, they're not traveling in cars, so they can be excused. They're just traveling in a big group of people. And there's an advantage to traveling in groups like that. Why? There are robbers and thieves around. I mean, you could get into trouble on the highway by yourself. So they go back looking for him. After 3 days. Now, one day was traveling. I don't know that they looked for 3 days. This is a little ambiguous, isn't it? Maybe a day out and a day back and a day looking. After three days... They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And that phrase looks, you read that through and you think, well, I think I know what that means, but maybe you don't. Asking them questions is an important phrase. Remember that. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. It's how the rabbis taught with questions and answers, okay? Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Everyone. Yeah. I mean, he wasn't just appealing to a few people. I mean, everybody was impressed. You get that impression? To use the word two different ways. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. What does that mean? Why were they astonished? They didn't know he was so smart. Or is that the right word? First of all, what's he doing in the temple courts? How did he get there? Did he just walk in? Well, we assume he did. But maybe there's more to it than that. And in fact, there probably is. All right? Somehow he got in. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And what parent wouldn't say that? I mean, you would have said that. Some parents would get mad, wouldn't they? Found him in church. What's he doing in that church? Okay. He's supposed to stay with us. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Some of the versions say I must be about my father's business. Yeah. And that may imply that he was thinking, well, my father's business is what? It's in the house of my father, isn't it? It's my God's business. And that brings up some interesting questions. Jesus was evidently the star pupil in Nazareth. Now, we're not in Nazareth, we're in Jerusalem. But if he's doing this well in Jerusalem among all of the teachers and lawyers and rabbis in the temple, and everybody was there at Passover, okay? Everybody who was anybody was in Jerusalem then. How would he have performed in Nazareth? I think he was the star pupil in Nazareth. I mean, he had all the answers. They couldn't ask him a question he didn't know. He could quote the scriptures. He could quote he knew the logic behind it. Now, I think his teachers in Nazareth had given him some contacts and introductions to some teachers in Jerusalem. I don't think he could have gotten into this inner circle of teachers and been there among them. After all, they're going to be looking at students 15 years and older. But here's a 12-year-old who probably outshines them all. And so that's just a conjecture on my part. But I suspect he had some introductions. He had some names that the teachers in Nazareth had given him. Say, while you're there, see if you can talk to Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Gamaliel or somebody else or Rabbi Gamala or someone else of that period. Now, I want you to think about a few questions as we end the class. Was his understanding supernatural? You say, well, he was the Son of God, is the Son of God. So he had all of this information in his brain to start with at birth. What do you think? I don't think so. He's a man. Okay, he's a human being. Now, when the Holy Spirit enters him at the time he was baptized, then yes, I think his understanding at that point may well have been supernatural, even more so. That there's an element of supernatural at him at this point. Or was he just an excellent student? Okay. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. And okay, so there's a good point. And maybe the Holy Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove was for whose benefit? John the Baptist, for one. Okay? Because he'd been told when you see that happen. All right? So maybe some of it is. But do you suppose he studied Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write those books, didn't he? Okay, think about that. Had his parents told him about his birth, the angels, the prophets, the virgin birth, did he know that? If you were a parent, would you have told him? You would have told him. He would not tell him. It's a conjecture, obviously. We're just thinking out loud. But I want you to think about that. Would Mary tell him? Now, Mary, on several occasions, it's something like this happens. And as a matter of fact, in the verse on down beyond the one we read there, she thought about these things, didn't she? It says in the King James, I think, she pondered them in her heart. Isn't that the phrase that's used? Did they tell Jesus? Well, you see, it has a bearing on all of these gospels that were circulated about Jesus as a child. You've heard those stories, haven't you? Some people imagined what it would have been like, and Jesus playing with his colleagues, playing with his other children, molds some birds out of the dirt and the clay, and then speaks a word, and they fly away. Do you remember those stories? That kind of thing. He would have used this as a child in his play? It wasn't to be played with, was it? Personally, my opinion is they didn't tell him. He's just going to grow up. They don't know. They know what the angel told Mary and Joseph. He's going to be great. He's going to save his people. They're not really sure what all of that means. It doesn't have a whole lot of precedent, does it? And I'm not sure that they told him all of this. But I'm sure they were impressed with his intelligence when all of this comes out of him as he grows older. I don't think they were amazed at what he said, but they were amazed that he got in to this inner circle and was discussing all of this with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the rabbis. Well, we'll pick the story up there, and we're going to talk about the next period of Jesus' life. There's a 15 or 18-year period where we don't know much happening, and we pick him up again at the age of 30. But knowing Hebrew culture, there's some things we can think about in that interval, and we'll spend some time on that next week. Continue to pursue your reading of the Gospels, please. And if you can read them out loud, and I've tried that. After about three or four chapters, I begin to get hoarse. But get you a glass of water, and you don't have to shout them out. If you find yourself whispering a little bit, that's okay, because using your jaw and your ear and everything helps you to remember what you're reading. That was the concept we talked about last week. If you have to read silently, but read it, please do. And thank you very much for your attention and participation. If you need a handout or anything, see me. I have them up here.